be really helpful if you could turn to 1 Samuel and 24, chapter 24, as we continue looking at the life and times of David. And I'm going to pray before we start to look at that chapter. Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we see how David conducts himself in difficult circumstances, we might learn much of what is expected of us as your servants, that we might conduct ourselves in ways that plead your case, but also are gracious in each and everything we do and how we relate to others. Amen. Well, last week we saw that David was betrayed by fellow kinsmen. He's in a pretty desperate situation. And really, we're in this part of the book where he is pretty much most of the time hiding out from Saul or making himself very, very scarce. And when we get to chapter 24, we see that Saul is meaning business. Last week we saw God's providence in that, right at the point where it looked like David was trapped. And throughout that period, up to then, David had sort of kept one step ahead of Saul. But it wasn't just David's sort of cunning or strategy as a soldier that did that. It was more the providence of God, that God had shielded David. See, if I think we look at the Psalms, we see so often David has that sense, doesn't he, of the Lord's protection. Well, Saul was waylaid when it just looked like he was going to catch up with David because the Philistines were raiding. And we read in 24 verse 1, after Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the deserts of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crag of the wild goats. Saul's got his spy network together, he's got his information, and he means business. 3,000 men, he's not mucking about. David's men, as we know, he's not so merry men, as I sometimes refer to them. They were, whatever they were and whatever their background, formidable fighters, from what we know later about them. Many of them are termed David's mighty men. But Saul's taking no chances. 3,000 men with him. He is serious about catching up with David. And yet, in the middle of this, and in the middle of a sequence of events where, as we were saying last week, there's a sense that last week, as we looked at David, he got himself back on track, in that he was looking to the Lord in each and everything he was doing now. And that hadn't been the case up to that point. There'd been some bad decisions, which we know led to the massacre of the priests. There'd been some unwise things that David had done. And that does seem to have stemmed from the fact he hadn't consulted the Lord. Here we get a snapshot of David. There are scenes in stories and films that often say a lot about a character. Right at the end of the first Lord of the Rings film, Fellowship of the Ring, there is the part where Frodo, who has the quest to take the ring back to Mordor and destroy it in the Fires of Doom, makes the decision to go on his own, but his gardener, as it were, Sam, his dear friend, is not so easily shaken. And even when it involves wading into water and swimming, when he can't swim, he insists on going with Frodo. And it's a wonderful scene, actually, because it just shows the dedication of Sam that we will see again and again. You know, after that, the films really just have to hint at it, because we know that Sam is diehard loyal to Frodo. Here we get a similar picture of David, in that we see something about his character. And after that, really whatever happens, we will think back to the nobility and graciousness of David and mercy here that we see in David's character. You see, David has an opportunity. Saul, they undoubtedly felt fairly confident. They undoubtedly felt that they must have got David trapped. But his intelligence is faulty. We come to verse 3. He came near to the sheep pens along the way a cave was there. Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. The area is riddled with caves, and Saul just picks the one where David and his men are hiding way back. And it's embarrassing, isn't it? You know, this is, he basically goes in to make himself comfortable, and there's the opportunity. He's vulnerable. David can do pretty much what he likes. And that's what his men say, isn't it? Verse 4, the men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands and for you to deal as you wish.'" Now you see, they see this is it. This is the solution to all their problems. No more running. No more having to hide. David can do the deed. And he will be rightfully king. Well, David's action is interesting. We note he creeps up unnoticed and cut a corner of Saul's robe. It may have been that Saul had just sort of put his robe to one side. I think that's quite likely. But whether that is or not, afterwards David is conscience stricken. And I think we see the measure of the man here. And verse 6, he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do any such thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him. For he is the anointed of the Lord." With these words, David rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went his way. Some have argued that David cutting the corner of the robe is symbolic of the kingship coming to David. I'm kind of not 100% convinced. I think it's more to show or to make a statement, which is we'll see later as David explains himself to Saul. But David is conscience stricken. I think there's a sense here, isn't there, of the humanity of David, as he has caught Saul at a very vulnerable and awkward time, a very undignified time, to be honest. And things that really strike me about this is two things. David is not swayed by popular opinion. He doesn't go with what seems to be, you know, the flavour of the month or what others are saying around him. And David is prepared, and this underlies his not being swayed, to wait and do things in God's time. There's a danger. I came across this the other day, and we touch on this in our series of Bible studies on how we approach Scripture. We won't get to it yet, but in his marvellous little book, Get Into the Bible, John Richardson talks about the I Ching approach to Bible study. And this is to sort of open the Bible and to dive in and sort of say, "Right, Lord, speak to me." Now that's a bit like treating it, the Bible, like the I Ching. You know, it's a book full of proverbs and good advice, and we expect something instantly to jump out at us. David is not like that. Yes, he's been promised. He's been anointed. He probably had further conversations, and maybe this is where this saying that the men say about "this is the day" has come from. It may have come from Samuel. But he knows it's in God's time, not his time. He doesn't just snatch at God's promises. He waits for them to play out. And that is something that we desperately need to do in this day and age, because unfortunately the I Ching approach to Bible study has become very, very popular. And I dare say in evangelical circles it's become sort of, for many people, the norm. And, you know, depending whether their Bible reading notes are good or bad, they might look and they say, what is the Lord saying to me about this today or this particular problem? Now, you know, so much of what we read in the Bible gives us a framework, and this is perhaps where we can learn from David. David goes for the framework of God's promises as they have been laid out. He doesn't snatch. He doesn't sort of take the popular interpretation of the times. He thinks about what the Lord has said, and he weighs scripture against scripture. You know, whatever Saul is doing until his kingship comes to an end, and David doesn't see that at his hand, he is the Lord's anointed, and David is suitably respectful because of that. He would have known the rules of kingship. Yes, okay, Saul was failing them. He would have understood the process by which someone became king. And David is full of respect for that. So David has an opportunity, but he realizes that it would be his opportunity, not the Lord's, so he doesn't take it. Secondly, we have David's humility. He recognizes Saul as the Lord anointed, and he rebukes the men and saves Saul. Interesting enough, the Hebrew suggests that David's put down of the men, who are obviously sort of nudging him, urging him on, this is it, you can do it. And there's also a picture we get here. He did not allow them to attack Saul. Okay, if you won't do it, we'll do the business for you. The Hebrew is quite strong in what it says here. The rebuke would mean to, quite literally, tear them up or cut them down. David is forceful here. David is not just saying, oh, you know, my opinion is that Saul is the Lord's anointed. No, he's the Lord's anointed. And we're going to do no such thing. But that takes humility, doesn't it? And he presents himself to Saul with real humility. Verse 8, then David went out of the cave and called out to Saul, my Lord and King. When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. My Lord and my King. And then appropriate reverence before Saul. And his case is made very respectfully. You can see it respectfully. You can see that in 9 and 10. He said to Saul, why are you listening to what when men say David is bent on harming you? It's very diplomatic, isn't it? Because it actually gives Saul a bit of a get-out clause here. Saul may have murderous intent, but David's saying, no, I'm not going to believe that. I'm going to believe that you're getting bad advice about me. It actually allows Saul a bit of room to climb down. He makes the point in verse 10, to this day you've seen with your own eyes how the Lord gave you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you and said, I will not lift my hand against my master because he is the Lord's anointed. It's very respectful. It's very diplomatic. And it really reminds us, doesn't it, of what we read in Proverbs 25, 21 and 22. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. In doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. It's very carefully couched what is said here. Now, this is important, isn't it? Because we do sadly in Christian circles come across people who we can have disputes with, and even sometimes within persuasions, like the Reform persuasion, the evangelical persuasion, there's a real issue, isn't there, where you may feel that someone's a little bit off beam and you want to correct them. My general rule on that, particularly if I'm dealing with Facebook friends, is think very carefully about what we say. Take out any exclamation marks that might give the sentence an added sort of thrust. Trust people to read it. Be respectful. Because we will get further if we are respectful. I remember I had a guy on Facebook who really laid into me. He's now a Facebook friend. In the end, I said, well, if you really... I'm sorry you feel that way about me. I'm just going to let you look at our church website because there's articles on there by me and, you know, I think you're not getting the full picture. And he actually came back and was very humble and said, no, I believe you're a man of God. And, you know, now I treat him as a Christian brother. Believe you me, that's one of the rare occasions. But it can work. And David here is very, very careful. David's got a huge amount to complain about. He's been treated so unjustly, but there's a robustness to what he says. But there's also respect and humility. He makes his case, doesn't he? In the next few verses, he points out, verse 11, he could have, you know, taken his life, a piece of the robe, that he is not guilty of any wrongdoing or rebellion. He appeals, and I think this is very important, he appeals, verse 12, may the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you. He appeals to the Lord, and actually that's the very important thing in the end. Where do we stand before the Lord? Not, you know, what individuals think of us. Where do we stand before the Lord? Because really, that's not always the case, sadly, but when we invoke the Lord, it should really cut us down to size, shouldn't it? Here is the one who can judge all things and judge all things justly. That's where David looks to for vindication. So often in the Psalms, isn't it? What does David's great plea? Not get Saul off my back or my enemies off my back or Absalom off my back. It's, Lord, vindicate me. Lord, arise to my defence. Lord, come to my aid. That's what we have to do, isn't it? People will not always think kindly of us. They will not always write kindly of us, say kindly things about us. But we appeal to the Lord. But that must be done after every effort has been made to resolve the situation graciously. May it never be said that we have done anything to inflame people. And let's think about this. You know, there's wisdom in how we might approach family members who don't know the Lord. I know some of you have got family members. They don't know the Lord yet. You know, you're not going to necessarily win them over by hammering them. Or friends or neighbours. You're not going to do it by keep being in their face. Step back a bit. Witness by all means, yes. But step back and do believe in the power of prayer. I remember Stuart Ollett writing on Nebuchadnezzar and his way he's humbled before God. And it says, you know, here's Ollett, to summarise, basically says, here's a lesson never to stop praying for the family member, the work colleague, or anyone else who seems to be well beyond the call of God. Never, ever stop praying. No when it's right to give space. Pray for wisdom. This is what we see here, is that here we are seeing constantly that David is looking to the Lord in everything he's doing. So we've had David's opportunity, David's humility, we've got David's righteousness. Saul actually realizes, if we look at verse 16 to 18, that he's been treated well by David. He understands that, doesn't he? Verse 16, when David had finished saying this, Saul asked, "Is it your voice, David, my son?" He wept aloud. Verse 17, "You are more righteous than I. You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. You have just told me of the good you did me. The Lord gave me into your hands, but you did not kill me." There's a realization that David has acted well. And Saul is realizing he didn't deserve it. Saul sees David as incredibly generous. Verse 19, "When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you've treated me today." This actually brings out some humility in Saul. Verse 20, "I know that you will surely be king, and the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands." Saul acknowledges the Lord's purpose concerning David. It was interesting because here Saul invokes the Lord's name, but last week we saw him invoking the Lord's name sort of constantly when he was sort of, you know, threatening to do real harm to the Lord's servant David. He was just thanking people and saying, "The Lord has delivered David to me," you know, when people come to him with information about David. He realizes in the end, doesn't he, that the kingdom will be David's. And again, there's that issue, isn't there, that David is patient. You know, there's various theories, aren't there? You do get instant conversions, but the other one, that some people can take up to 3 or 4 or 5 years to come to the Lord. That's just done through constant and humble and quiet Christian witness, isn't it? That's the way to do it. It is a case of being patient, letting the Lord do his work, and us doing as little as possible to hinder it. One of the things I'm quite aware of, I was just down at Honiton recently, and we're looking at getting out on the streets again, and that may mean we've got to in and monitor and how best it's done, but doing open air, maybe a bit of evangelistic preaching. Yeah, we need to be, you know, tactful in how we do it. I was down in Honiton, as I said, and my brother was telling me about a street preacher they have there, and he decided to perhaps not too subtly to preach in front of the Anglican church there. The lady minister came out to remonstrate with him. I said, "Well, you know, the pavement's free," which it was. If that had been me, I would have just said, "Look, the pavement's free, but if there's a real issue here, I'll move off somewhere else." No, he decided to remonstrate with her through his megaphone. I don't think the gospel cause has been sort of moved forward much in Honiton by that action. One, I disapprove intensely of megaphones on street preaching. I think they really get up people's nose. No, preach. The Lord will gather the people he needs to. He doesn't need help. He just needs faithful preaching. We're to do that, aren't we? We're to do it in the right way. And sometimes people can be won round. Saul makes a very, very simple request, doesn't he? That David will not cut off the descendants or his family or wipe them out. Wipe out my name from my father's family. And David, still gracious, verse 22, so David gave his oath to Saul. Then Saul returned home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Now, this has actually given David some space to breathe, hasn't it? In the end, you see, the Lord has established his purpose for David, and it wasn't through David sort of taking direct action, or the action that everyone else in the cave seemed to be rooting for. And that's a lesson to us. The voice of the majority of the church, as it were, is it really the church, is not necessarily the Lord's voice, is it? Scripture is the Lord's voice. So we see a great deal of humanity and righteousness from David here. And it's a lovely picture and it's a lovely lesson, isn't it? And it reminds us, again, David points to his greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in 1 Peter, the attitude of the Lord is summed up so well. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 24. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. Very much like David here, isn't it? Verse 23, when they held insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Up until that last verse, we'd say that's David through and through, wouldn't we? He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And there's a pointer there, isn't it? He's a type. He points us as a signpost to Christ. His attitude is Christ-like here. But here's the big thing. As good and great as David was, and as much as we can learn from him, we are not to take our example from him so much, except in that he took his example from what the Lord promised. And we are to take our example from Christ, the one who laid down his life for us, that we might be drawn near to him. Through him we have been healed. And if we are to show humility, if we are to show righteousness, it is because by his wounds we have been healed. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for David's example, but we just see a greater example in Jesus Christ. There's a real sense whether David understood or fully understood it in his following of your word. In his example here, he is taking his example from Christ. Lord, we pray that we would do that. We would have the right gentleness where need be, the right thoughtfulness and the right sort of attitude to truth of Scripture. But we would have that humility and grace in all we do and say. And if we do not know these things, we would look to the one who can heal us through his death on the tree. Amen.